This week I was dealing with some those issues that are a little knotty and tough to think through. And yesterday I had a chance to spend some time with a friend. And this friend of mine is a very good friend. We talk about the issue of spiritual friendship. What does that mean? What does that look like? How is it different than just an intentional cup of coffee? We talked about our life. We talked about the things that we care about. We talked about some of the future plans we have, some of the crippling issues that we're stuck on, some of the things in family life. And it was just a wonderful, warm experience for me. The question we ask each other is, what feeds your soul? What's feeding your soul right now? What's informing that? What's giving it perspective? What's not just making you feel warm in feelings inside, but what is affirming who you are? And the spiritual side of it is, what is God doing around you that we don't give any credit for, that we really shrug off? It was wonderful. I was very thankful for that this week. Earliest recollection of church. This came up when I was thinking about this passage today that Jen just read. Sitting in church as a young kid. That would be in Winnipeg, would be in a Baptist church in Winnipeg, sitting in a pew, regular worship from the time I was a little boy till the time I was a teenager. Downtown Winnipeg, I would sit beside my Aunt Jean, halfway down on the left side, pews everywhere, big high vaulted ceiling, big balcony, which was empty at that point. It was in the heyday, it was 500 people worshiping, the church was packed, but this was in the 50s and 60s. Aunt Jean was a rather strict, austere woman, and was darn right scary. I mean, she was one scary person, rather strict, scared me to death sometimes. My mom was singing in the choir, so she wouldn't sit with us. My dad was the head of the Sunday school, so he would come up during the service later on and join us. So I used to spend time with Aunt Jean. Boredom was the name of the game. I was bored stiff. It wasn't that it was overly formal. I was just not relevant to me, and I would just sit there counting the ceiling tiles on the roof. My aunt would stare down the pew and look at me, and when I started to sort of float, she'd chagrin, and she'd kind of scowl at me, and then she'd pass me those little caramels wrapped in plastic. Those little caramels, and to undo them was the biggest challenge of the day without making a noise. Spent about 5 minutes just undoing the darn thing. If I crinkled it, she'd scowl and look at me and do this with her finger. When I was a teenager, I would graduate, of course, went up to the balcony. There was no one up there. I would sit up there, and I'd sneak down during the service because I was so darn bored, and I would go to the chapel, which was in the first floor, and I would sit there and contemplate what I was doing, just letting my mind sort of go. I wasn't really engaged at all. When I went to Sunday school, they didn't know what to do with us, so they taught us the periodic table. I'm serious. He was a physics teacher, and he taught us this periodic table, and then we graduated into discussing capitalism versus communism. So my experience wasn't that good, but I finally woke up. The passage today, my purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life, John 10, verse 10. That's the purpose. I was hungry for that, and I didn't realize it. So let's remember just for a minute where we've been in the context of some fairly direct and on the surface harsh scriptures that we have today. This is the end, getting towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has paved the way through his teachings on a very different kind of lifestyle in the kingdom. And here we come with this very harsh and brutal framework, the sentence. God sees us as we are. We've been talking about that for the last couple of months. If we so desire, we can be the recipient of something absolutely wonderful from God. Jesus looks at us as we are created to love God and sees people who choose to rebel and need to reassess what the kingdom of God means and what it means to kind of live the life of the kingdom. Jesus says, I'm here to set things right side up so that you can get in sync with the kingdom. You can get in sync with what God is already about. Those who are meek and live in humility and desire to see justice done in the world are in sync with what God is already doing in the world and what he's about as well. God wants our continued attention because the kingdom has broken in. The poor in spirit and those that see their spiritual poverty can enter the kingdom. We've given up our right to rule our life. That's what Jesus has been speaking about, not only from the Beatitudes, but all the way through. We've come under the reign of God. But the world as we know it fights back intuitively. It is geared to the capacity of running our own show, running our own life. We have a free will to make those decisions. So we have to stop now because someone has come along, the greatest ethical teacher in the world, and he speaks with authority. In Matthew chapter 6, chapter before this, he's already set a stark choice. We can seek treasures on earth or treasures in heaven. We can have to choose. Matthew chapter 6, he says we have to choose between two masters, God or wealth. We cannot serve both at the same time. Matthew chapter 6, we have two ambitions, things to which we can set our minds on. We must choose between personal comfort and lack of worry or trust in the kingdom and things eternal. Matthew 7, we're building our house on the rock or sand, or are we building it with who God is, solid? We have to make decisions. Through the Sermon on the Mount, we have the decision-making demand, the decision-making option. We have to make some choices. There's an urgency about it. The background, of course, is John the Baptist. Repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus picks up on that. He's baptized by John, and his ministry takes the shape of what John has been preaching. Jesus says, three chapters ahead of this, it should be done, for we must carry out all that God requires. John baptizes him, and after his baptism, Jesus comes out of the water. The heavens opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and the voice from heaven said, "This is my dearly beloved Son, and he brings me great joy." Jesus takes up the mantle that has been carried by John, and this message is profound and touches us today as it touches those who heard it for the first time. So here's our passage today. You can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad, and its gate is wide for the many who choose that way. But the gateway to life is narrow, and the road is difficult, and only a few ever find it. Is that ever an inviting set of sentences? Try that on your friends over coffee. It's so harsh. It feels so brutal. It feels so, are you serious? I have to make that decision? Is that something? I don't make any decisions without first checking with my inner spirit and what I feel I should be doing. He gives us two gates, one wide gate and the other a narrow gate, giving access to two roads, one hard road and one easy road. In the presence of two different crowds, one large and one small, heading to two destinations, one path leading to destruction and the other path leading to life. This is unpalatable stuff. This is hard stuff to swallow. Pretty blunt message. It's a very blunt message. But this paragraph is a punchline to all of his teaching up to this point. We are moral people. There are options every single day. When I asked you about what you're thankful for, you had to make a choice. And you sifted through all of your experiences and you sought out something, not just to make the other person feel good, but you made a choice as to what was better than worse, what was lasting and what was not. You made a choice. You had to sift through your life. Jesus is, in essence, asking us that very same question. In a world of infinite choices, where we have instant access to anything we desire, and I mean instant, where we can be non-committal and constantly neutral, where we can be everything to everyone, where no one is going to tell me what to do or what to believe, where everyone must be safe and not offended, Jesus calls for some choices and decisions. Two roads, the broad and easy road. Spacious, ample room, nothing to cramp our style. No one can intervene in choices. They're your individual choice. Tolerance is the watchword, permissiveness to do and think anything we desire. All views equally welcome. Everyone does his own business. No laws to speak of. We follow our own choices based on our best interest. The traffic on this road is one way, and no one is swimming against the stream. The narrow and difficult road, and Jesus mentions difficult. There are boundaries. There are protections for our own good. Life traveled is built around what God reveals to be true and what he says is good. There are some things that will harm us, and someone knows the dangers. There's a designated and a designated direction designed for us. The route is clear. It's well marked. We even possess a roadmap. We even have scriptures and readings to tell us the guidance and direction. It takes diligence. It's frequently deserted, and those who find it are few. But Jesus talks about the easy yoke that we wear, and he walks with us down the narrow way. Two crowds are traveling. On the wide road, it's very busy. Many are on it. They are moved along by the crowd. They're influenced by others with a mind to get along and make do with their own effort. They wander. They get distracted. The urgency to decide has been put off, perhaps to a later time. The narrow road, the difficult road, hard decisions to be made. Urgency, because we see the world around us with clarity and know that things do not have to be this way. There is hope for the future and actions we can take through the acts of love to make a difference. Two destinations. The narrow road leads to life. Eternal life, knowing God through all eternity. His light is shed on everything. We shall behold his glory. And Jesus says, reflect his image. No tears, no darkness, no death. The broad road leads to life simply without God. Two gates. All roads do not lead us home. And in our culture, all roads lead us home. There's choices to be made. There's a question I hear every day, just in my readings and in the research that I'm doing, and now that I'm working at Cardis, I'm interacting with all sectors of society, marriage and family issues, health, economics, religious freedom, government policy, education, and when we begin to interact with other people on those fronts, the question comes, what particular perspective are you representing? The word, of course, is we come with 2,000 years of Christian thought, and we're applying our Christian faith to these wider principles. Here's what that looks like through the eyes of the Christian way of thinking about things, that the human person is important, that they are valuable, that they are singularly loved and cared for, that the least, the last, and the lost are valuable. We speak into the values and the ethics of that and what it means. But more often, it's met with derision, or the worst thing possible is they just ignore. It's a foundational question. What is our relationship to God? It comes back to that in its simplicity. It comes back to that as I integrate with those kind of questions and as we all do every day. What does it mean to have a true relationship to God? What does that look like? What's the shape of it? It's not an academic question. It's actually a love relationship. It's not academics. It's not debatable at that point. There's a love relationship that's personal and intense. It can be really uncomfortable at times. It's the pivot point. It's the fulcrum. The love angle is the fulcrum. It's the passing lane. It's life is moving slow and I need to get ahead and I need to figure what's going on. And we pull out and love propels us to a very different way of looking at things. We're going to turn to John chapter 10 for the rest of this morning because it illustrates in a, not a softer way, illustrates in a crystal clear way exactly what that passage means, that the narrow way and the broad way. Jesus is the great shepherd. He talks about being a good shepherd. There's intimacy. It's an intimate relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd sacrifices his life for the sheep, Jesus says. All who came before me were thieves and robbers, but the true sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate, Jesus says. Those who come in through me will be saved. They will come and go freely and will find good pasture. All of this draws on Psalm 23, that wonderful psalm that we talk about and that this touches us so deeply. There's a reason for that. It's a reason why we read it at funerals. It talks about the shepherding. Even though it's an agrarian image, something that we don't really see every day, there's an intimacy about it and a touching nature. The Old Testament talks about false shepherds all the time. It speaks about false shepherds that fail to care for the sheep. And Jesus pulls us into this teaching. The fulfillment of the Old Testament promise is that God would come to us in love like a good shepherd and call us to himself. So this passage is building a bridge between the Matthew passage and here we are in John. Sheep in Israel were kept for wool. They were like members of the family. If you were a shepherd in Israel, you'd have maybe 20 or 30 sheep. They were your family. They were everything to you. If you lost one, it would be a tragedy. That's why the Jesus parable about finding the lost sheep was so important. Each village had a sheep pen. Did you know that? You didn't just keep them in your backyard. Someone kept them overnight. They were all put in a sheep pen in the local village. Sheep from this person, this person, this person, all kinds of them. And they had someone who took care of the sheep at night. The owner would place them there and collect them the next morning, take them out to pasture. In the morning, he would go out and he would call them by name. And this is something so far from our... The gatekeeper opens the gate for him and the sheep recognize the voice of the shepherd. And of all the sheep that are gathered there, they recognize the voice of that shepherd and they come out the gate. After he's gathered his own flock, Jesus says in John chapter 10, he walks ahead of them and they follow him because they know his voice. They won't follow a stranger. They will run from that stranger because they don't know his voice. They knew his voice. He leads them out. Follow me, he says. That's a wonderful thing to hear. Jesus is a good shepherd. Now, I'm told that if there's a nursery and there's five babies in the nursery and all of them are crying, the mother can pick out which of the babies is crying and which is hers. Is that true? Because I've never had that experience. Because I'm a guy and I don't know what's going on. God is not aloof. Underneath this passage, God deals with us one by one. It is you he desires, he wants a relationship with. God knows us by name. It is intimate. It is our experience. It's not rule-keeping. It's not following because we need to keep rules. That would lead to pride. The Creator knows me by name. I want that relationship. I desire that relationship. That's what I was hungry for. We ignore God at our peril. God has a desire to have a friendship with us. He knows us by name. There's this intimacy. And then there's the direction. After he's gathered his own flock, he walks ahead of them. They follow him. He leads them out. The sheep know his voice. There was no bank for what you had as a villager. As a shepherd, it was a sheep bank that you had. All your wealth was in the sheep bank. It was an amazing thing. They recognized his voice. I have a friend who has a sheep, has many sheep, farm out on the West Coast. He calls them by name. They come, calls them individually. They come when they hear his voice. They come running from everywhere. He guides them. Our hearts are so tuned to the 23rd Psalm, and there's a reason for that. This is the way God has made us. He's made us to be beckoned toward what he has for us. There's something that calls heart to heart. Sheep can't cope alone. They have little sense of direction. They wander into dark and foreboding places. They fall on their back and they can't right themselves and they can literally die. Sheep are gullible. They have no sense of danger. But the shepherd has a deep love and cares for the sheep. He is everything to the sheep. There is no area of the sheep's life that the shepherd isn't concerned about and isn't watching over. The sheep follow his voice. God, as the good shepherd, asks us to follow him, and he promises to lead us to fruitfulness if we trust him. It is a love relationship at its base. It is the whole reason for why we respond so openly to what God is saying. And then there's security, intimacy, direction, and security. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd sacrifices his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, Jesus says. I know my sheep. They know me. Just as my Father knows me and I know the Father, I will sacrifice my life for the sheep. He keeps us safe. He lays down his life for the sheep. It's sweaty work. It's hard work. It's tending. He saves the sheep. The shepherd gives himself to the sheep willingly. It's the cross of Jesus. This is a Lenten thought. That love and that sacrifice leads him straight to the cross. He gives his life for the sheep. Underneath that short, pithy passage in Matthew is the understanding that you're going to face God. And it's a daunting thing. We say that unabashedly. The only reason we say it is because Jesus said it, and I'm just reminding us of that this morning. At the end of all of this wonderful teaching, the warmth of trying to work through the moral mass of what culture throws at us, we have choices to make. And the foundational one is, what does it mean to draw very close to God, hear his voice, and give us direction and fruitfulness, and to embrace all the things of the kingdom he has? We will face God. You've been following the news as I have. Alex Navalny has been killed in Russia. He's Russia's most prominent voice of freedom. He's dead at the age of 47. Murdered outright or worn down by a police state that jailed him and arrested him, poisoned him, tormented him, and finally sent him to an Arctic prison camp, where he mysteriously died on February 16th. They call it sudden death syndrome. He simply fell over and died. His killers would not let his body be released. His wife said that was because they wanted the toxins and the poison to get out of his body before it was analyzed. Many Russian activists have sort of lost their hope that this is the end of someone, the repression, the jailing, the exile, the harassment. Now, I'm not going to go politic today. I'm not going to comment on Russian politics. I'll let you make your own grandiose conclusions on that. But there's something you don't know about Navalny. Navalny knew his future. When he returned to Russia in 2021, he said this to the media: "My message, if I am killed, is very simple. Not give up. You're not allowed to give up. If they decide to kill me, it means that we are incredibly strong. We need to utilize this power to not give up, to remember we are a huge power that is being oppressed by these bad dudes." Dudes, I love that. "We don't recognize how strong we actually are. The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good people to do nothing, so don't be inactive." But years before, he said this to the same people: "On one side of the battlefield are the crooks who have seized power in our country. And on the other are people who want to change this. We're fighting over the people who look the other way, the people who shrug their shoulders, the people who are in a situation where all they have to do is not do something cowardly, who do it anyway. The fact is, I am now a Christian, which usually sets me up as an example of constant ridicule, because most of the people are atheists. And I was once quite a militant atheist myself," he said. "But now I am a believer. And that helps me a lot in my activities because everything becomes much easier. There are fewer dilemmas in my life because there is a book in which it is more or less clearly written what action to take in every situation." And I'm not always easy to follow. It's not easy to follow this book, of course, but I'm actually trying. And he went on to quote this from Jesus. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Everything becomes much easier. What in heaven's name was he talking about? Life was very simple for him. Yes, he stood for justice and he stood for human nature and the value of it. But he was driven by the comfort of knowing that he was on the side of someone who informed him every single day of his preciousness before God and that no one could take that away from him. He made a decision. Several years ago, I had an opportunity to spend a time with an elderly gentleman who was dying of cancer. These situations come to pastors in some of the strangest ways. It was a woman that I had met, and it was her husband, and she does not attend a church, but she thought that maybe he could use a little encouragement. So she invited me to the house in Bridalwood. I walked into the home. I was led into the living room. He was sitting in a chair with his back to me, one of those big lazy boy chairs, listening to an Italian opera turned loud. Beautiful woman's singing voice, an aria just filling the room. I asked him what he was listening to. He said he'd found the opera world soothing since his terminal diagnosis, and the plane of these soaring pieces of music gave him peace. I asked him how he was feeling about his future, and after a few moments of discomfort, he shared stories of the regrets of his past life, how he longed to live it over again, the failure of two previous marriages, his failure as a father, remembering his corrupt business practices, and now confined to looking down the long end of a telescope full of regret. Tears were in his eyes. He was crying. We turned the music down, not off completely, and I asked him about the piece he was listening to. I play the operas because the stories and the characters and the music transports me to a place I would love to be but don't deserve to be. I just wish and hope that I could be forgiven. There has to be something more. So what do you say to him? I asked him if he'd like to listen to this music forever. He wept. We prayed, and he prayed for his forgiveness. He confessed his sin. It had strangled his neck and his attitudes with any sense that he could be released from grief and unresolved conflict. He died a couple of weeks later. I did his funeral. There must be something more. There is something more. The shepherd looks over his sheep and says, come and follow me. Make a decision. Come and take that walk. He does the same for us. Dear Father, we are touched by your presence today. Even through a harsh, rather abrupt passage of Scripture, which puts us on the spot at times and shouts out to us, we come. We need to hear your voice today. For some of us, it's very quiet, almost imperceptible. For others of us, it's spoken to us this day. Help us to follow you, dear Lord. In the name of our Savior. Amen.